This morning I hope to accomplish three things. First, I want to clear up some confusion I've had and have probably passed on to you. Second, I want to talk a little more about coveting. And third, I'd like to finish our text about adultery. So first, for the confusion, on July 4, I said that I believe the word brother in our text was not restricted to being used for fellow believers. And I believed it was referring to fellow humans. My reasons were that murder is not a crime that's limited to fellow believers. If I kill someone who's not a believer, it's still murder. So getting on the murder train for a believer or non-believer would both be wrong. Second, the people in Jesus' audiences, his disciples included, would have most likely taken the word brother as applied to fellow Jews. In their frame of reference, they probably would not have applied it to only followers of Christ. And there are lots of examples where even after Christ's resurrection, the disciples used the word brother in that way. So it made a lot of sense to me, and there were many that agreed with that interpretation, so that's what I went with. I said that I was going to apply what Jesus says about murder with the assumption that he's not limiting what he is saying to transactions with just believers. I said that if I'm wrong about that assumption, it would change the application dramatically. Well, that's what I said and thought, and I said that the word brother was not restricted to believers. And then a week later, I began applying what we should do when we approach the altar. And remember that someone has something against us. And I realized after reviewing that sermon, which was early on Sunday morning, the same Sunday morning I was scheduled to give the sermon, that I applied these instructions to only fellow believers. And that was different than what I had previously defined as brother. And I restricted the application of the reconciliation of brothers to only believers. And I talked to Carla about that problem on the way to church, I think it was last week, and then the same topic came up in Sunday school, and I knew I had to restudy it and rethink it. Unfortunately, I cannot unsay it, but that's how it is. So I had to re-ask the question, how are we to understand and apply the word brother in Christ's Sermon on the Mount? Now, I still believe that when the disciples in the crowd heard the word brothers, they would have regarded the word brother as referring to fellow Israelites. In their minds, that concept would have included a mix of people who were zealous for God and a mix of people who were uncommitted toward God and obeying God and trusting God. And this sermon happened early enough in Jesus' ministry that the disciples probably would not have had a firm grasp on who were in the kingdom and who were not in the kingdom. So I think I was right about that as far as it went. And I think we are guilty of murder whether we kill a believer or a non-believer. I think that's true. And it makes sense that hatred of either kind of person would be evil because it is on the murder train. And that all makes sense. But when I think about someone putting their gift on the altar to seek out some unbeliever to reconcile a relationship with, it all falls apart. I do not see anything like that in the epistles. In fact, most of the focus toward unbelievers is to get them to reconcile, not so much with us, to get them to reconcile directly with God. That's our big push. That's evangelism. That's what we're called to. So the relationships that matter most are inside the body, not outside the body. That's clear with even a cursory reading of the New Testament. Body life is precious. Okay, then, how do we determine if Jesus is talking about Israelite brothers or believer in Christ brothers? How do we do that? Well, normally you go by what the audience would understand. My mom says my dad used to carry me out almost every service. So just so you know, it's my bloodline. Okay, then how do we determine if Jesus was talking about Israelite brothers or believers in Christ brothers? Normally, you go by what the audience would understand when Christ says it, but I don't think that fits here. I think Jesus was talking about a dynamic that these people had not yet experienced. So he's using the word brother in a sense that they don't know yet. So they didn't have the capacity to put the word brother into the framework that Christ was speaking of. So where do we go to understand it? Well, let's first expand the context to the whole Sermon on the Mount. In verses 22 through 24, it uses the word brother four times. And the emphasis is that we should not hate our brother or degrade him in any way. And then we're to seek reconciliation with our brother whenever it's in our power. Then skipping ahead in the Sermon on the Mount to Matthew 7, 3 through 5, it tells us to avoid hypocrisy when dealing with the sins of others. We're never to come from a position of superiority in our dealings with each other. We all have sins, and until we're engaged with our own, we are not qualified to help someone else with theirs. But all of this sounds eerily familiar of how the epistles tell believers to treat each other. Non-believers would not have the capacity to deal with individual sins. For us to try to help those under the slavery of sin to stop doing a single sin is futile. We would never get involved in that process. It would accomplish nothing. Then we look at something that Jesus said in his ministry that sheds some important light for us. In Matthew 12:50, he says this, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and mother." Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus is defining brotherhood based on faith. Jesus is defining brotherhood based on obedience that comes from faith. And then Jesus uses the word brother again. And I kind of think this is the one that really caps the stone. Matthew 18:15-20 says this. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, and tell you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." And then he goes on to say, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So, again, what would it matter if we fixed fellowship with a human that we have no fellowship with? You know, it falls apart. The reasoning falls apart. If we're trying to apply brother to a non-believer, it makes no sense. The goal here seems to be to restore fellowship in the family. And if it escalates, it's clear then what we do with it. Take it eventually to the membership of the church. He uses the word commonly used for church. Well, it's clear what he's talking about. Obviously, there'd be no reason to take a matter that is outside of the church to the church members. The church would have no authority in that. The matter has to be an internal matter. And in context, Jesus is speaking about the same kind of thing in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 18. So, with just this context, I think we can see that no matter how the hearers heard Christ sitting on that hillside, it looks like Christ was using the word brothers differently than what they would have understood it at the time. To me, Matthew 18 is conclusive in showing that when Jesus says brother, he is talking about what would eventually be fellow believer inside of church fellowship. But there's another tool in our box that is also helpful. Most of what was taught in the epistles was simply restatements of Christ's teachings. I had never realized that to the degree that I have lately as I've been studying the Sermon on the Mount and then read the epistles. It just rings out continually. The more we study the Sermon on the Mount, the more we catch seeds of what Christ was saying in all of the epistles that follow. The most revealing question is this: how did the disciples teach what they learned from Christ? How did the disciples teach what they learned from Christ? How did they apply what Christ said about hate, about what Christ said about adultery, about what Christ said about reconciliation? How did they apply it? And we'll talk about judging, because it's the easiest one. Judging is the passage in Matthew 7 where Jesus talks about your brother in judging. And here we see it in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. And think about it as we're going through this, about how Paul deals with inside the church versus outside the church and the huge difference. In 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, he says, I wrote to you in my epistles not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. We don't see any need or reason to chase a non-believer to straighten him out and get him to stop sinning, stop committing certain sins. Our job with them is to call them to be reconciled to God, to get the relationship right, and then work on the fellowship. It's very clear that Paul limited Jesus' teaching of brother to those inside the church. And we could go on with anger and murder, and there are lots of instances of the apostles applying Jesus' teaching inside the church. But I don't think we need to go any further. When the apostles applied what Jesus said about brothers, they applied it as if Jesus were talking about fellow believers. So I was wrong about that, and I think I've laid out enough evidence to prove it. Now, I think there are other places in Scripture where we're told to love our enemies and love our neighbors, not just our brothers. So I think the application I made is true, that we can't live in hatred of non-believers or write them off due to their stupidity or wickedness. We still hold out hope for them. We still hold out an openness and a readiness to present them with the gospel. But I believe that the text on hatred may not have had that as its primary application. Christ is primarily describing kingdom life. Okay, with that settled, I think we can move on. Now, about adultery and coveting. I noticed while studying that adultery and sexual immorality and coveting are often joined in the same context. You'll find them within two verses of each other, often in the same verse. Hebrews 13, 4 through 6 has it combined. So does 2 Peter 2, 12 through 14. So did 1 Corinthians, where we just read. I placed a link of one of Mike's sermons on Facebook and encouraged everyone to listen to it a couple of weeks ago. And I did that largely because of how firmly Mike made the connection between coveting and sexual sin. The text was this, Ephesians 5, 3 through 5. And it says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, see, but fornication and all uncleanness, that uncleanness is also sexual sin, craziness in sexual sin. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Okay, remember last week when I told you that I believe that Jesus was simply applying the coveting command to the adultery command in the Ten Commandments. And remember, I said that Jesus is not changing the topic from adultery to all sexual immorality. Well, after studying this week, I'm even more convinced of that. Adultery, fornication, and sexual craziness find its source in covetousness. Now, this does combine them together. Adultery, fornication, and sexual craziness find its source in covetousness. So we're dealing with adultery, we're dealing with coveting, we need to look at this. But it's not only that. It's all kinds of sexual craziness comes from coveting. What is coveting? What is coveting? And this is important for us to get, because our definitions are so important. How many times have we gone through and we could cite verses and we knew the word, but we couldn't define the word? And until we defined the word, it wasn't extremely helpful. It wasn't clear. So we really want to define the words. Coveting is allowing oneself to strongly keep wanting that which cannot be obtained by a faithful and obedient plan. Coveting is allowing oneself to strongly keep wanting that which cannot be obtained by a faithful and obedient plan. It is allowing yourself to keep wanting something you don't have and currently can't have. It's like the child's look after you tell the child you cannot have that candy. I'm sure we've all seen that. And if not, we've given it ourselves. So we have some idea what that's like. Strong desire is not the problem. Strong desire is not the problem. We can faithfully rechannel all the strong desires that God gives us. We can always be faithful in the face of strong desires. The problem of covetousness is that we say no to the rechanneling. We resist God at that point. We allow ourselves to fixate on that which is not ours to have. In our adultery text, the fixation is on our neighbor's wife. But it can be anything. And in our lives, I think we found it is amazing how many things we can covet, how many things we can fixate on that we feel like we have to have. Remember that we talked about this in Isaiah when we talked about idolatry and how coveting is idolatry and how our hearts are idol factories. Well, all of us who are married have one thing in common. We married a really flawed person. And it's terribly easy to fixate on that which we do not have. And we can easily think that in order for me to be happy, she or he needs to be this thing, you know, this or that. This person needs to do this or that thing. And don't we have rock solid reasons for our self-created misery as we fixate on that which our spouse is not? So we refuse to be happy until we get what we want. But have you ever noticed how much slower we are to consider just how much the person who married us married a really, really flawed person? And what happens when they fail to rechannel their desires? What happens when they won't let go of that which we should be for them or do for them? Yeah, war. We see it in the book of James. Those are the wars that we are talking about. Oh, we rarely blame ourselves for that. We see ourselves as victims most of the time, but often we're blinded by our own selfishness and our own covetousness, our fixating on that which we do not have and not being happy until we get it. What's the remedy? Ephesians gives it to us right there, right? Hidden in that text. It's not hidden, but it seems to slip by easy enough. Giving of thanks. Giving of thanks, that's a remedy. You might think, come on, you got to be kidding. You must have no clue. How can I give thanks for the situation I'm in? How can I give thanks for that person with all those flaws and all those failures in meeting my needs? How can I do that? Well, I don't know. But God says that's a solution, so I guess we better get to work figuring out how we're going to do it. Because that's what he says. Ruth's been talking of late about how well she can see from her extreme old age what God did from her youth. And she talks about how even all the painful things and the difficult things in her earlier life were preparing her to face situations that were going to be difficult in her future. Well, that's the kind of thanksgiving that we're talking about. We're to be thanking God that He knows what we need. And even though we can't see how something painful in our lives would meet any kind of need, God knows it does. Maybe what we need more than anything else is to have our attention redirected to Him. And maybe that pain is the only thing that would do it. Maybe that would have never happened without pain, without loss. Maybe what we need more than anything else is that which we have dreamed for and dreamed of to be shattered. We don't know, and we don't need to know. But we do know that God is shaping our lives event by event to accomplish His goal in our lives, and His goals are eternally good. That will be good. In fact, it will be worth every tear He promises over and over again. So we are logically free to sanely thank God for everything and in everything. Now, when you're busy thanking God for that which you have, how likely are you to become the spoiled child fixating on that which you cannot have? As you're spending your time thanking God for that which you do have, how likely are you going to be fixated on what you cannot have? Thanks is truly the answer for things like pornography, for coveting a neighbor's wife or a neighbor's donkey or a neighbor's anything. God has given me what He wants me to have. God has given me what He wants me to have. Maybe that ought to go on our refrigerator this week. God has given me what He wants me to have. Praise His name. Okay, what about the rest of our text? This is a tough one. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you than that one of your neighbors or your members perish. I'm sure that's Freudian somewhere. That one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. I think there's a serious question we need to ask first about this text. Is this primarily a believer's normal method of fighting sin? Or is it a display of just how seriously we should take sin? Or both? Is this primarily a believer's normal method of fighting sin? Or is it a display of just how seriously we should take sin? Or both? Now, what do you know about yourself and sin? If you're powerfully drawn to a sin and you lost half your capacity to access it, what would you do? If you're anything like me, you'd access it with your other half. That's us. That's what we're like. Now, if you're cutting out your right eye, and that would free you of that sin, you would be better off with that right eye, without a doubt. And if cutting off your right hand would free you of that sin, you would be better off with that right hand. The Jewish audience would have regarded the right eye and the right hand as crucial to one's existence. It's not just any eye or any hand. It's the dominant one. It's the superior one. And maybe they were like us. Maybe they just didn't get how bad sin really is. We think, oh, God will forgive it. He doesn't mind. It's okay. I never said I was a perfect person. He knows how bad I want this. He knows how hard this is to say no to. No. No. Jesus says losing your hand or eye would be worth not committing the next sin that you're tempted to do. Losing your hand or your eye would be worth not committing the next sin that you're going to be tempted to do. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that? Have you ever thought this thought? You're thinking about doing something you know is a sin, or not doing something that not doing it is a sin, and you're thinking about this and you conclude, what's the harm? If I do this sin, surely I can confess it and it will be forgiven. Now look at what Jesus says. This is His way of approaching the temptation. I'm thinking about doing this sinful thing. Well, it would be better that I cut off my hand or gouge out my eye. Than to do the sin I'm tempted to do. What does that emphasize to us? The seriousness of sin. It's deadly serious. If our theology causes us to go soft on our sinful choices, it is not good theology. If our theology causes us to think that our sinful choices pose no eternal danger, that is not good theology. We do not believe in the teachings of Jesus. Sinful choices were deadly serious to Christ, and he taught that we should take them deadly serious as well. Think about it. Those seemingly little choices that we're faced with all the time. All the things that we are so tempted to do, those are the very things that put Christ on the cross. And if you want to see the real nature of sin, if you want to know the real stark harshness of the sin that you feel tempted to commit, look at Christ on the cross. That is where our little sins are revealed in all their horror and all their ugliness. Now, none of Jesus' disciples ever prescribed cutting off organs to fight sin. So that's a pretty good indication that Jesus was not suggesting this is how you normally go about fighting sin, or Christians would have no hands or eyes. What sin do we daily battle with? Is there a costly method available to us to eliminate that sin, even if it costs us stuff we really like? This is saying that cost would be a small cost. Do anything you can do that will be effective to stop sin. It's far better to suffer even the loss of a valuable body part in the present than to suffer hell's torture for eternity. That is the reasoning here. Even if we don't take what Jesus said as a literal method for fighting sin in most cases, even if we believe our primary method of fighting sin is to renew our minds and to overcome our sin, we have got to grasp the seriousness of what he is saying here. Jesus uses a gross image to show how gross sin is in his sight. How horrible would it be for you to gouge your eye out? Well, that's how gross the next sin that you knowingly choose to commit is. Look how pragmatically Jesus looks at this too. He's telling us, do what is profitable. I love that, right in the middle. Do what's profitable. Do what is in your best interest. And losing limbs and eyes is better for you than sinning. Jesus, in another place, told us that if we don't hate our fathers and mothers and wives and children, even our own wives, we cannot be a disciple of Christ, in Luke 14:26. And this is similar language to what we're dealing with here this morning. If any of these things get in your way, choose Christ. He must be first. And this was not to say that Christian obedience is one of hating your family. We're commanded to even love our enemies. But Christ was using this language to show the superiority of our rightness with Christ over any competing love. Our souls warrant paying any price with our bodies or our lives. Our primary job here, while we walk this planet, is to prepare for eternity. And we must always keep that in perspective. Christ tells us over and over to seek first the eternal things, to set our treasures there. Don't let anything get between you and your eternal bliss. Entering an eternity prepared for us is far more important than all of its competing things on this earth. It's better to make it crawling in with no hand and no eye than to show up in judgment in perfect physical health headed for hell. That's the point. We do need to do everything we can to avoid sin. Anything. And the biggest problem is that sin starts in our minds and we can't cut that out. So it's in our minds we have to do the lion's share of our battle, which is exactly what the epistles tell us. So should a man cut off his hand or cut out his eye? If that would work, if that would stop that sin from winning in a person's mind, it would be worth it. But more than likely, the hard work of conquering sin will be elsewhere. He has got to do everything and anything he can to stop a sinful habit, a sinful proclivity. And odds are he won't be able to do it by himself. That's why we're put in a body. He'll not be able to stop it in secret. No matter how painful the exposure of sin is, it is worth doing. It can't be as bad as having an eye cut out. No matter how painful the remediation, the pain of exposure is far better than the pain that would come by following a sin to its spiritual end. So, how are we to conclude? Well, in our battle against coveting, begin with thanksgiving. In our battle against coveting, begin with thanksgiving. Begin with placing yourself in a position of a trusting dependence upon your Lord. Begin with telling God you thank Him for knowing exactly what He is doing in arranging your life the way He has arranged it. Start there, then go from there. Pay any price needed to expose and escape sin. Pay any price needed to expose and escape sin. Don't worry that the remedy is uncomfortable. The remedy, no matter how painful, is way more comfortable than hell. If our preferred sin were limited to a hand or an eye, getting rid of it would be a small price to pay to save our souls. But the sin goes deeper, and the battle must be done on the front where the sin is. We must be about the business of killing sin so it won't be killing us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the depth that we find in your Sermon on the Mount. We thank you for all the truth that it gives us in sorting out how to live our lives faithfully. God, help us to grasp the seriousness of the petty little sins that we treat so kindly. Lord, help us to cling to you and to love you and to cherish you and to see you on the cross and to see that sin that put you there. And to hate it as much as we love you. Help us, because that doesn't come easy to us. We're soft on ourselves. You see our hearts. You see our lives. Help us. Help us, Lord. Pour out your Spirit. Do that for us that we can't do for ourselves. Move on our hearts. Break our hearts. And help us to be willing to pay any penalty to free ourselves from sin's grip so that we can glorify you. And so that one day we will be in your presence and we will not have allowed sin to prove us to be untrue. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.